Have you ever seen a chain reaction? I'll bet you have. One of the most common and yet one of the most fun chain reactions involves dominoes. You know, if you set up dominoes just right, you cause the first domino to fall and it hits the second domino, and when it falls, it hits the third domino, and on and on and on. A mechanical chain reaction. This week I watched that kind of a chain reaction on YouTube. It lasted over 2 minutes. 24,000 dominoes. It was fascinating. In fact, I wanted to insert that YouTube video at this point in my introduction, but I didn't really know how to do it. And I also thought if I did it, maybe some of you would end up watching dominoes falling for the next hour instead of listening to me preach. So I didn't do it. Perhaps the chain reaction that's the most familiar to all of us is a chain reaction that none of us have actually ever seen, and that's a nuclear reaction. The process that takes place in a nuclear reactor. In such a nuclear chain reaction, a neutron strikes the nucleus of a uranium-235 atom. And when it strikes that nucleus, a great deal of energy is released in what is called nuclear fission, but also other neutrons are released, not just a neutron, but other neutrons. And when those neutrons are released, they hit the nuclei of other uranium-235 atoms. And a chain reaction is set up. It's not just like dominoes, one domino after another. It's one atom, then many atoms, then many more atoms. It builds and multiplies exponentially. And when that happens, a great deal of heat energy is released. And this is how nuclear facilities produce energy, produce electricity. So there are mechanical chain reactions. There are chemical chain reactions. There are nuclear chain reactions. But there are also interpersonal chain reactions. Such reactions can happen not only between dominoes, not only between atoms, but also between persons or groups of persons. And just such an interpersonal chain reaction was started when the first Christian martyr was lynched by a group of Jewish leaders. And we find the description of this chain reaction in Acts chapter 8. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Let me also ask you, if you haven't taken the opportunity, to make sure that you have the outline for this message in front of you. You can pause the video right now. You can find that outline on our Facebook page or in an email that I would have sent you, and have that in front of you as we move into the message. So Acts 8 and verse 1. Actually, Acts 8 and verse 1 immediately follows the account of Stephen's death. The last verse in chapter 7 says, "And he fell asleep." And then we read in Acts 8 and verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." If you've got that outline in front of you now, you can see the chain reaction. Martyrdom caused intense persecution. In turn, persecution caused dispersion of the Christians, the church that was in Jerusalem. And then that dispersion resulted in widespread evangelism. Now, we focused on the first domino in this chain last Sunday. Stephen was lynched for his strong defense of the truth about Jesus Christ in relation to the temple in Jerusalem. This morning, we want to follow the rest of the dominoes as they fall one by one. First of all, this short account here in Acts 8 teaches us that martyrdom causes widespread persecution. Martyrdom was the first domino in the chain. Widespread persecution was the second domino to fall. In verse 1, we find the word persecution used for the very first time in this book of Acts, in this history of the early church. Now, in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish leaders warned the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten because they were preaching Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred. We talked about that last Sunday. But here in Acts 8 is the first persecution of the church at large, the first general persecution of Christians. Jesus promised that those who followed him would be treated no better than he was. And here, for the first time, his followers in general experience the truth of what he predicted. For the first time, here in Acts chapter 8, the leaders of the Jews, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were united in their determination to stamp out Christians. When Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin, this is recorded in Acts 4 and 5, Peter spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, and that split the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees strongly did believe in the resurrection, and that split this council of Jewish leaders. But now, as we come to Acts 8, these leaders were no longer divided, and they gave their united authority to Saul to carry out this persecution. The prime mover in this persecution was Saul. We find his name three times here at the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8. Saul ravaged the church. I like even the translation better that we find here in verse 3 in our New King James Version. Saul made havoc of the church. That verb there in verse 3 is a very strong word. It speaks of cruelty. It speaks of brutality. Saul acted here as the Jewish Gestapo. He went house to house seeking followers of Jesus. I mean, use a little bit of imagination here. Imagine someone knocking on your door, and you open the door, and they demand to know if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you confess your Lord Jesus, you and your wife are dragged off to prison, leaving your children, I guess, to fend for themselves. And it wasn't just prison. Stephen was to be the first martyr, but he was not the last. Saul dragged others off, not just to prison, but to their deaths. As one commentary put it, there is nothing so cruel as religious zeal. And of course, we see this kind of religious zeal, this kind of religious violence today in Islam, in the name of Allah, in obedience to the Prophet Muhammad. Now, I realize it's difficult for us to imagine this kind of scenario here in America, but it is not difficult for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Muslim lands to imagine this. It's not difficult for Christians in part of Africa to imagine Islamic terrorists from Boko Haram kidnapping their daughters or massacring entire villages. What we read here in this passage did not just happen once. At nearly every point in human history, from that day described in Acts chapter 8 until the present day, it has been a reality for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere in the world. Now, while this bloody persecution is the dominant figure in this painting, that red color of blood is the vivid central color in this portrait, there are other hues in this picture. There are softer colors in the foreground, for we find, according to verse 2, that devout Jews buried Stephen. Verse 2 is an interesting footnote. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This word devout is normally used here in the book of Acts, not of Christians, but of Jews. And specifically of Jews who kept the law of Moses. Now this word is used later in Acts of the Ananias who helped Paul during his blindness, but it described Ananias by this word because he was a Jew and because he was still a keeper of the law of Moses. So I see verse 2 as a counterbalance to verse 1. Saul was acting like the Jewish Gestapo, but at the very same time there were other Jews who respected Stephen enough to make sure that he got a decent burial. Now, according to Jewish law, they would have buried Stephen on the very day that he was killed, and so probably before Saul and the Sanhedrin got the persecution of Christians rolling, these Jews made loud public lamentation over Stephen. But it was obvious that they disagreed with the direction of Saul and with the direction of the Jewish leadership. And it's important, I think, for us to understand that what we see here in verse 2 is actually common in church history. Men like Stephen, who take strong stands for truth, provoke persecution, provoke opposition. But as I said last Sunday, their integrity, their willingness to die for what they believe also draws others to them and to their beliefs and to their Savior. And that's just what we see here. When I was a teenager, I attended a public high school. Christian schools hadn't really gotten rolling by then. And I had a Christian testimony, but because of the kind of teenager that I was, there were many kids who wanted nothing to do with me. They didn't really understand me. Now, there were some that made fun of me, but there were other teenagers who respected me, who respected my beliefs, even though they weren't believers, even though they didn't trust Christ. We need to remember that even the official history of the early church takes note of people like this, who are positively influenced even when the general response to Christians and to Christianity is opposition and persecution. And then there's one more color in this portrait, in the far distant background, that contrasts with the vivid red color of persecution that dominates this picture. And that is the fact that Saul became Paul. As I said a few moments ago, it's notable that we find Saul mentioned in verse 58 of chapter 7, and then again in verse 1 and in verse 4 here in Acts 8. But with no introduction. Very abruptly, Paul becomes a major part of the plot here without any explanation as to who he is. And we have to assume that Luke's readers knew who this Saul was. And so as they read this passage, as they read the verses that we read a few moments ago, in the back of their minds was the fact that this Saul became the great missionary Paul, who spread the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide. Many of them would have known Paul personally because he had proclaimed the gospel to them and brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this observation extends my previous point. When we take a stand for the Lord Jesus and persecution results, not only do some around us take notice and continue to respect us and even support us, there will also be those who ultimately turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. Tertullian, a historian of the early church, wrote in one of his books, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see an illustration of that here in these chapters. Stephen was martyred. He shed his blood. The seed was planted. And what grew from that seed was the Apostle Paul and his ministry that turned so many to the Lord Jesus Christ and planted so many churches throughout the Near East in the years that followed. So the first domino that falls is martyrdom, and it causes persecution. And when the domino of persecution falls in Jerusalem, it causes the dispersion of Christians out of that city. Persecution caused Christian dispersion. Now, this dispersion is described here in the second part of verse 1. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It seems that the persecution probably focused on the Greek-speaking Jews like Stephen. Or let me put it another way. Saul probably started persecuting the Christians that he knew from his own synagogue. And then the persecution spread out from there. Now, this meant that Christians who were born in the Jerusalem area were probably the last to feel this persecution, and that includes, of course, the apostles. It's probable that the apostles and those around the apostles who were leaders of the church in Jerusalem resisted leaving the city with much more tenacity because they were the leaders of that church. You have to remember, the apostles were used to hiding from persecution. They had been doing it since the night that Jesus was crucified, tried and crucified. But this dispersion was general enough that Luke could use the word "all" here in verse 1. All the Christians in the Jerusalem church were scattered. Now, I don't think we ought to press the word "all" here with mathematical precision, but few Christians besides the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And we can make two observations about this dispersion. First, Christians protected themselves from persecution by fleeing. Christians protected themselves from persecution by fleeing. And there's a principle illustrated here in verse 1. And that is that we do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ by fleeing from persecution. Jesus promised that those who followed Him would suffer persecution as He did. He said that His disciples must take up their cross and follow Him. But what He did not teach is that we need to sit still and take persecution, whatever comes. During His ministry, Jesus Himself eluded a crowd in His hometown that was intent on killing Him because He had proclaimed God's truth to them. Later on here in the book of Acts, we will find the Apostle Paul taking similar action and escaping over the wall of a city in a basket. I'd love to know the details of that story. It sounds like it would make a great movie. Saul was going house to house and ferreting out Christians and dragging them off to prison and to death. So Christians determined that when Saul came knocking on their door, he would not find them at home. And Christians have been fleeing persecution ever since. I'm reading a history of the Baptist denomination right now. The first Baptist churches sprang up in England in the 1600s when it was illegal to meet as a church if you were not part of the Church of England. And persecution of independent churches like the Baptist came in waves during this period. And many of the Baptists fled to Amsterdam in the country of the Netherlands for decades at a time and then returned to their country. Some of the early Baptist churches were nearly transplanted wholesale from England to the Netherlands in order to escape the persecution of the British crown. In recent years, Bible-believing Christians have fled from their homes to escape from ISIS, from Boko Haram. By fleeing, Christians escape violence and rape and imprisonment and death, but they leave homes and possessions and jobs and businesses behind. I think it's really very difficult for us as Americans to imagine. They're left with little to nothing. And when we read here in verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We need to read similar hardships into those words. But there is a second observation about this dispersion that centers on the verb that Luke chose to use in verses 1 and 4. The verb scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Christians were scattered like seed being sown. You see, in the language of the New Testament, there are two different words that can be translated scattered into English. First of all, there is a word that means scattered with the result that nothing is left. I watched a television show this week that began with a scene in which a wife watched a friend scatter her husband's ashes from the deck of a boat into a river or into the ocean. And when that scattering was complete, there was nothing left. There was nothing to show for it. That is not the word that Luke chose to use here in Acts chapter 8. Rather, the word that Luke chose to use in verses 1 and 4 means to scatter in order to plant. It's actually the word from which we get our English word diaspora, which is a fancy word for dispersion. What happened here in Acts chapter 8 is called the Christian diaspora. And in this verb, translated scattered, we see the hand of the sower. The great Baptist preacher, Alexander McLaren, put it this way: the violent hand of the persecutor acted as the scattering hand of the sower. It flung the seeds broadcast, and wherever they fell, they sprouted. Amen. Many years ago, my dad decided that he wanted to try to grow, I think it was a peach tree or a plum tree, just from the pit of a peach or a plum that he'd gotten at the grocery store. And so, first of all, he just planted that pit in a pot and put it out in the front garden where it would get rain and water. But nothing happened that season. Nothing came up in that pot. And then my dad got the bright idea that the pit needed to die. And so he took the pit and he put it in the freezer for a month so that it would die. And then he planted it in that pot again and again, fertilized it and watered it. And again, nothing. And when nothing happened the second time, my dad got frustrated and found that pit down in that pot and just chucked it out into the yard. And there, where he had scattered that pit, it took root and it grew up into a tree. And that is exactly what happened in the early church. Saul, in frustration, sought to destroy the church. Christians were flung out of Jerusalem. But wherever they landed, the church grew. And that brings us to the final domino in this chain reaction. Dispersion caused widespread evangelism. In particular, lay evangelism. Lay evangelism led to the expansion of the church. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. The word that's translated preaching in verse 4 can be misleading. When we think of preaching, we think of a preacher standing in a pulpit, like what I do every Sunday. But that's not the idea here. The word translated preaching in verse 4 is the word euangelizo, from which we get our English word evangelize. And this verb is used 5 times in this chapter. Acts 8 is about evangelism. Wherever these early Christians were scattered, they evangelized. They shared the good news of the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that to this point in the book of Acts, evangelism was solely the province of the apostles. They are the ones who proclaimed the gospel in the early chapters of Acts. Now, the apostles remained in Jerusalem when this persecution sprang up, but the gospel did not. Here are Christians who had never been ordained to gospel ministry, who are evangelizing. It was just natural to them. You know, it's interesting how many times in the book of Acts we read that the Holy Spirit led Peter, or the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. But we don't read that here in Acts chapter 8. Here it seems to be just the natural thing for these Christians to evangelize as they were forced out into Judea and Samaria. Now, while I'm implying that this evangelism was natural to them, from another perspective, it was anything but natural. The very same behavior that caused this persecution, the very same behavior that forced them from their homes and out of Jerusalem, they boldly go right back to that behavior, faithfully proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to tell you, when I see the example of these early Christians, it's a challenge to me. It ought to be a challenge to you. We face so little opposition, so little persecution by comparison with these early believers. And wherever they went while they were persecuted, it was just natural to them to evangelize, to share the good news of the gospel. Can we say that of ourselves? That it's just as natural to talk about the Lord Jesus and to share the gospel as it is to talk about the weather or our favorite sports team or how bad the coronavirus is. Now, verse 5 and following gives us an illustration of this kind of natural evangelism that happened as a result of this dispersion. Verse 5 reads, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." The rest of this chapter is about the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Samaritans. Verses 14 through 17 record what we might call the Samaritan Pentecost. So their evangelism as a result of this dispersion was particularly effective among the Samaritans. And that fact gives us a clue, gives us a tip regarding how evangelism can become more natural for us. I think evangelism was easier for these early Christians among the Samaritans, was more effective among the Samaritans, because they had much in common with these early Christians. Think about that for a minute. For centuries, the Samaritans had not been welcome in Jerusalem. They were excluded from the temple and all of its services and all of its sacrifices. They were strongly opposed and persecuted by the Jews, even though the Samaritans counted themselves as faithful to Yahweh and faithful to the law of Moses. And here came these Christians, and the same thing had happened to them. They'd been thrown out of the temple. They'd been driven out of Jerusalem. The Jews were now killing some of them. And when these Samaritans heard the story of these early Christians, they must have said, "Huh, sounds just like us." And I have to believe that it opened their hearts to the message that the Christians carried to them, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah for whom we have waited. And many of the Samaritans believed and were saved. Listen, evangelism is always more natural when we find common ground with those that we want to evangelize. When we find a bridge between us that we can carry the gospel across. I think I've told you before that I support a mission in India that focuses on the Dalits, on the outcasts within the religion of Hinduism. And when these Dalits see the story of Jesus in movie format, his story resonates with them because they see Jesus as an outcast. And they see that he died for them. And they're responding to the gospel in great numbers because the gospel marches across this common ground that they have, that we have with this people group in India. You know, I think oftentimes we as Christians, we see ourselves as so vastly different than people that have not yet been saved that we have nothing in common with them. And that's just not true. We need to find areas of common ground with those who need Jesus because that common ground is what we can use to build a bridge for the gospel. That common ground can be what makes it more natural for us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's the chain reaction. One domino falling after the next. Martyrdom, then persecution, then dispersion, resulting finally in evangelism and the growth of the early church. But before I conclude, there are two applications that we can draw from this chain reaction as a whole. We've been kind of down in the weeds to this point. But before we conclude, we need to get up above the treetops and we need to see the big picture. It is the two applications that we can draw from the big picture that we find in these verses that drew me to this passage several years ago. So if you've been kind of dozing, if you've had your hearing aid turned down, please wake up, turn your hearing aid up, because these last two points from this passage, they are a tremendous encouragement for us as we live through this current coronavirus crisis. So, two applications from the big picture here in these first four verses of Acts 8. First of all, this chain reaction led to the church obeying Christ's commission in unprecedented ways. This chain reaction led to the church obeying the Great Commission in unprecedented ways. Now, there's a lot of this big picture that's very bad. Christians were hauled off to prison wholesale, door-to-door Gestapo techniques. Some were martyred. Nearly the entire early church became refugees, leaving their homes and their livelihoods behind in the first Christian diaspora. But there's a lot that is very good in this picture as well. Because of this crisis, the early church began to obey Jesus in unprecedented ways. They took the gospel to new people groups. They refused to let the negative pressure of the situation keep them from obeying the Great Commission. In fact, there are many theologians, many church historians, who have noted that God may very well have purposed this persecution in order to cause the early church to obey Jesus. Jesus commanded his followers to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. In Acts 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But through Acts chapter 7, these early Christians had only been witnesses in Jerusalem. This persecution drove them specifically, according to our text, specifically into Judea and Samaria. Drove them specifically to take the next step in God's plan. Now that observation shouldn't really surprise us. God often uses difficult circumstances in our lives for the most positive spiritual purposes. He allows sickness to bring us to confession and repentance of sin. He permits obstacles in our lives to draw us close to Him and to cause us to grow in grace, to cause our faith to be strengthened and to flourish. And we, today, right now, are in just such circumstances. May I put it to you this way? In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the first Christian diaspora. Now, I say to you that right now, the Church of Jesus Christ is living through the coronavirus Christian diaspora. I mean, think about it. In the early days of the church, as recorded here in Acts chapter 8, God dispersed the church. And God, again, in 2020, has permitted the church to be dispersed. We have been scattered now for over a month, not just here in this country, but around the world. But we have every reason to believe that God is purposing this scattering, this dispersion, for the furthering of the gospel. I mean, right here in our own church, if it had not been for the coronavirus Christian diaspora, our church would not have a YouTube channel today. Now, I'm not afraid of technology. I spent 12 years working in IT. But I really just had no motivation to forge ahead and to get our video services onto a YouTube channel. Our church today would not be using technology that allows literally millions of people from all over the earth to find our services and through them to hear the gospel if it were not for this crisis, if it were not for this pandemic. And since day one of this pandemic, when I sat down and I had to admit to myself that Midway Bible Church was not going to be able to meet in our building any longer, I have been praying that God would use this move to the YouTube channel to spread the gospel in unprecedented ways. I am believing God that because of this move by Midway Bible Church to the YouTube channel, that there are people who are going to hear our message and are going to be saved. I believe that some may already have been saved. This past week, the official board met and we voted to spend the funds to ensure that when this pandemic is over, our services will continue to be broadcast on YouTube. Our sermons in video format will continue to be broadcast on Sermon Audio. God has forced our hand. This is not something we looked for, not something we planned. But I rejoice that God has brought such good out of such bad. Second illustration of what I'm trying to say. I don't know if you saw Germaine's post this week regarding what's happening in Haiti, her post on the NBC Facebook page. You know, we're concerned in this country about COVID-19 overwhelming our hospital systems. Well, in Haiti, they don't have any hospital systems. And no one really knows how many are infected or how many have died. But in the middle of this crisis in Haiti, many are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read just a couple of paragraphs from her post. I'm assuming that these paragraphs actually come from Mission for Haiti that we support. The radio is doing wonderful. We have a 24/7 radio hotline that is manned by Brother Belazer. He answers any hour of the day and night to talk to anyone who needs to share a prayer request or get saved. Since the first day of April, there have already been over 50-plus professions of faith. Last Friday, a man called who wanted to get saved. As soon as Brother Belazer finished praying with him, he said that he had to get rid of the satanic fetishes in and around his house. He asked that someone come that very day to have a service and burn them. Pastor Jupi is preaching over the radio and doing church in this way. On Palm Sunday, there were over 50 calls on Brother Belazer's phone following the message. By the time he returned all the calls, he realized that 13 of the callers had prayed and accepted Christ as Savior. Here in the middle of this coronavirus Christian diaspora, the Church of Jesus Christ has unprecedented opportunities to spread the gospel. And then these illustrations lead me directly to a second related application of the big picture here. This chain reaction is one of the ways in which Jesus is fulfilling his promise to build his church. This chain reaction is one of the ways in which Jesus is fulfilling his promise to build his church. What is happening in this coronavirus Christian diaspora is not just that we have opportunity to obey the Great Commission in unprecedented ways. Jesus is using this crisis to build his church. Just as he used the persecution of the Jewish leaders and the resulting deaths of some of the early Christians to ultimately expand the early church, he is doing the same thing today. Now, there is nothing good about COVID-19. It is destroying people. Many have lost their livelihoods. Many have lost their lives. Many are suffering in government-imposed isolation, but in the middle of it all, Jesus Christ is building his church, and he is not letting the gates of hell prevail against it. And that is exactly what we ought to expect, and that is exactly what we ought to be praying for. Let me ask you as we close today, how are you praying in the midst of this pandemic? Can I ask you to pray in line with what we've learned from this passage this morning? Pray that Jesus Christ will build his church, Midway Bible Church, in the midst of this crisis, and that he will not let the gates of hell prevail against it. Will you pray the same thing for the churches that our missionaries have planted? Will you pray the same thing for the Church of Jesus Christ at large around the world? Do you remember the story of Balaam? It's a great story. One of the most hilarious stories in the Bible. Balaam's donkey opening his mouth and smarting back to Balaam when Balaam beats on him. That story just proves in itself that God has a sense of humor. But it's also one of the most baffling stories in the Bible. I mean, what does that story really teach? Well, in the end, the point of that story is that no matter what Balaam did, no matter what the king of Moab wanted, no matter how much the king of Moab was willing to pay for the children of Israel to be cursed, Balaam could not curse the people of God. God turned what was supposed to be a curse into a blessing. Here's the way that whole story is summed up in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Will you pray that God will turn the curse of COVID-19 into a blessing for His people because He loves us? Some of you are cooped up in your homes. You can't go out. You can't do much of anything, but you have an unprecedented opportunity to pray. Will you pray that Jesus Christ will build Midway Bible Church? Will you pray that He will not permit the gates of hell to prevail against it? Will you pray for the Church of Jesus Christ at large, that Jesus will build His church? Will you pray that God will do the same thing in this coronavirus Christian diaspora as He did in the first Christian diaspora back there in Acts chapter 8? That the result of what's happening right now will be that evangelism explodes and many are turned to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. I challenge you, as we close today, will you pray biblically in response to this pandemic? Will you commit yourself right now for the remaining time that we have to shelter in place to pray biblically in response to this pandemic? You turn your heart to Jesus right now. Tell Him, yes, I will pray. I will pray biblically. I will pray daily that Jesus will build His church and that the gates of hell not prevail against it. Heavenly Father, I pray for every believer that is hearing this message today. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will draw their hearts to prayer. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will lead them to make this commitment and then, with Your grace, to follow through on this commitment, to pray for just exactly the same kind of result today that we see here in Acts chapter 8. Lord Jesus, I claim Your promise right now for Midway Bible Church that You will build Your church even in the midst of what is happening right now, and You will not let the gates of hell prevail against it. And then I pray for Your church worldwide, throughout the United States and every country on the face of the earth, that, Lord Jesus, You will build Your church, that You will use this crisis, You will use what's happening right now as Christians are dispersed to build Your church, and that You will not let the gates of hell prevail against it. Lord, I claim Your promise today, and I ask You to fulfill Your word in Jesus' name.